So I hope you had a wonderful Christ-filled Christmas. Wow, it's only been 4 days since Christmas. I started thinking this week of all the Christmases that we've experienced, all the Christmas days. Are there a handful of those that stand out more than all the others? There is for me. I've experienced 61 or 62 Christmas days. Probably my most exciting Christmas day was the Christmas I was 13 years old. And so before I could even walk, according to my parents, I've always been into wheels. Anything with wheels I've been fascinated with. Tonka toys, toys with wheels, real motorcycles, cars, trucks, mini bikes, go-karts, lawnmowers, wheelbarrows. I'm just fascinated by things with wheels. And so the Christmas of probably 1968, when I was about 9 years old, you know, back then, it was hard to know what the new toys were out for Christmas. We didn't have internet. We didn't have Amazon. We didn't have TVs with 1,000 channels. And so about the only two ways to know what toys were coming out this year was either to see a commercial on one of the three channels, 2, 11, and 13. Some of y'all can relate to that. Or eagerly await the arrival of the Sears Christmas Wish Book. How many of y'all remember the Sears Christmas Wish Book? Okay. Yeah, don't judge us. We're getting a little bit older. And about the year I turned 9, I found the page in the Christmas Sears Wish Book where they had mini bikes. And I wanted a mini bike so bad. I began to wear my parents out wanting a mini bike. And they said, "Lewis, you're too young and motorcycles are dangerous. 10 years old, please, 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 can I have a mini bike? You're too young, they're too dangerous." 11 years old, and so forth and so on. And I'm telling you, by the time Christmas came, that page right there, the bottom right-hand corner, was literally worn off. And I think my parents were worn down as well. So now it's Christmas Day, and I'm 13 years old. I see a lot of presents under the tree for my sister, but none for me. My sister opens all of her presents. I'm sitting there with my arms crossed. My dad walks over to the Christmas tree, and he goes, "Betty, didn't we have an envelope in this tree with Lewis's name on it?" Now, the Christmas tree is right next to this plate glass windows across the back of our house where the patio is, but the curtains were shut. So I go over and start looking through the Christmas tree, you know, this far from the window, when suddenly my dad pulls back the curtain. And guys, I didn't get a Sears mini bike. I got a Honda mini bike. And I'm telling you, that was the most exciting Christmas ever. As I look back even now to my childhood, some of my fondest memories are riding that mini bike all around the fields around our house. Well, fast forward 21 years. I'm now 33 or 34. We're down in Wharton. We're at my parents' house, the same living room. And we had a huge meal and opened Christmas presents. It was an awesome day. The afternoon came. We were sitting around the living room, the adults, just trying to get over eating too much and fellowshipping. The kids were all outside playing. When suddenly my oldest of three, Jen, 9 years old, came running in saying, "Mom and Dad, Michael, our youngest, 2 and a half, is laying out in the backyard. I think he's hurt. He's crying really hard." We all run out there, and here's Michael laying on his back right beneath a 25-foot triangular-shaped tower that my dad had installed with the TV antenna at the top, encased in concrete. Michael, our climber — did any of you ever have climbers as children? — we'll never know how high he climbed. But he had obviously climbed up that tower, fallen off backwards, and hit his head on the concrete. He was laying there, dazed, but crying his eyes out. Long story short, we rush him to the emergency room there in Wharton. They did a quick x-ray. His skull was fractured. And we're like, "Oh my gosh, this is Christmas Day. Is this real?" And then it got really real when the doctor walked in and said, "Guys, we're going to have to call Life Flight. We got to get this guy to Houston." And so anyway, we got him to Houston. He recovered. He had two black eyes. He looked like a raccoon for about a month. But he fully recovered, and thank God for his goodness. And interestingly enough, that little two-year-old boy, Michael, is here with us today. I'm not going to get you to stand, but what would life be like without Michael? So that was my Christmas that was the most traumatic. And then maybe even this Christmas. You know, for 61 or 62 years, Christmas Day at my parents' house in Wharton in the same room. But as some of you know, my mom went to heaven this year, and we didn't go to Wharton. My parents' house is sitting empty with a for sale sign in it. And so this Christmas was really different. But we were able to have all of our kids and all of our grandkids over for a big sleepover on the 25th and 26th. We made some new memories, and we made some new traditions. And so, you know, it's good to think back and reflect and remember the goodness of the Lord. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning at the end of this service. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper and pause and think back and remember and reflect on the goodness of God. So it's December 29th. The new year is just around the corner. How many of you make New Year's resolutions? I read an article online this week. It says about 60% of us make New Year's resolutions. And maybe you're really good about sticking to those and maybe not. Or maybe you're more like the person who said earlier this week, I can't believe it's been a year since I didn't become a better person. Any of y'all relate to that? I saw a cartoon last week. It was a dog and a cat in a conversation. The dog looks at the cat and says, so what's a New Year's resolution anyway? And the cat looks at the dog and says, it's a to-do list for the first week in January. Or maybe you relate to the lady that said, my New Year's resolution was going to be to quit all my bad habits. But then it occurred to me, nobody likes a quitter. So according to Google, the top three New Year's resolutions for this next year are eat healthier, exercise more, and lose weight. Eat healthier, exercise more, and lose weight. Well, you may not know this, but years ago, I lost 500 pounds. Pretty amazing, huh? But it's even more amazing when I say I lost 500 pounds in one day. You're like, Lewis, that's impossible. You're lying to us. Well, it wasn't 500 pounds of body weight. It was 500 pounds of shackles and chains of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness that I had harbored in my heart for years. And so with it being a Lord's Supper day and just around the corner from New Year's, Pastor Stephen asked me if I would speak today on forgiveness, forgiving others. And if you look through the Bible, there's three basic ways to forgive. There's God's forgiveness of us, and aren't you thankful for God's forgiveness for us? That's really what Christmas is all about. Jesus Christ being born and placed in the manger, but why? So that he would grow up and ultimately die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and forgive us for our sins. Then there's the forgiveness we receive from others. When we've harmed or sinned against others, there's them forgiving us. But I really want to focus today on us giving the gift of forgiveness to those who have harmed us. Here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, John 10:10. Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus says, I have come to provide a life for you that fills up and overflows with peace and joy and meaning and purpose and contentment and satisfaction. But I see way too many Christians that seem to be living a life that's just the opposite of that. A life of emptiness, discouragement, anxiety, guilt and shame, worries, doubts and fears. And I think so much of the time maybe that's a result of unforgiveness. That was certainly true for me. And so, can I ask you a question this morning? Is there anybody in your life who has sinned against you and you haven't forgiven that person? You know, sinned against you can be kind of a general, broad brush that may not really connect or stick. So let me make it just a little more personal. Is there anyone in your life who has hurt you or rejected you, wounded or abused you, embarrassed or humiliated you, betrayed you, deceived you, or used you? Is there anybody in your life who has cheated on you or abandoned you, violated you, or treated you unfairly? Is there anybody in your life who's done you wrong and you haven't forgiven that person? I've got some great quotes here that I like on forgiveness. Here's one from Dr. Martin Luther King. We must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. There is some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us. And when we discover this, we are less prone to hate our enemies. Wow. Here's an anonymous quote, simple but profound. A happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Every marriage is made up of two flawed, imperfect human beings. And because of selfishness and all sorts of things, we hurt each other a lot. And forgiveness is needed to make it to that 60-year mark in our marriage. My favorite quote of all is straight out of God's Word, and here it is, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Here it is, forgiving one another. How? Just as in Christ forgave you. So if we're commanded to forgive others in the same way that Christ has forgiven us, in what way do we do that? And it's completely. God has forgiven us completely, and we are now to take that same forgiveness and give it to those who have sinned against us. Easier said than done, right? So what are some of the main reasons why we don't forgive? Well, one reason might be, well, they don't deserve it. This person wounded me. This person hurt me. They violated me. I'm living with the consequences of their sin. They're doing fine. And yet you're asking me to forgive them and let them off the hook. That just goes against this sense of fairness and justice that lives inside all of us. Maybe for others, it's, well, they haven't apologized. If that person would just come to me and humble themselves and show some remorse and ask for my forgiveness and apologize, then I'd forgive. But if they don't do that, then I won't. Well, let me tell you, folks, if the person who hurt you has not apologized yet, I wouldn't hold my breath. They're probably not going to. And by you withholding forgiveness from that person and experiencing the bitterness and the pain and the resentment that comes from that, you're putting the quality of your life in their hands. It's faulty thinking. One person might say, well, Lewis, I got to be honest, my negative feelings are so strong, I hate this person. And for me to even say, I forgive you, makes me feel like a hypocrite. I can't do that. But I think for most of us, it's more, we don't truly understand what biblical forgiveness actually is. And so in the little time we have today before the Lord's Supper, I want to zero in on three dimensions of forgiveness and unforgiveness. Three different dimensions or perspectives on forgiveness and unforgiveness. And the first one is this, the effects of unforgiveness. What are some of the effects of harboring unforgiveness in our hearts towards another person? Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So one thing I see from a root of bitterness is a bitter root of unforgiveness harms us internally. Look there at verse 15. Causes trouble. I looked up the word trouble in the dictionary, and one definition for trouble is inner turmoil. So a bitter root causes inner turmoil, anxiety, stress, anger, resentment, insomnia. I'm laying in bed at night thinking about this person, what they did for me, to me, where that person's probably having a good night's sleep. Hatred, depression, critical spirit, negativity. Allowing a bitter root of unforgiveness to grow inside is like drinking a deadly poison that we intended for the person that hurt us. Holding on to a bitter root of forgiveness is like me taking up smoking cigarettes so that I can harm the person who harmed me with secondhand smoke. It's irritating them, but it's killing me. A bitter root of unforgiveness is like a newly painted house. It may look really good on the outside, but it has termites and it's being destroyed on the inside, even though it looks good on the outside. It's like Pac-Man. How many of y'all played Pac-Man back in the 80s? Be honest. Pac-Man would gobble up everything in its path, and there's like a Pac-Man inside of you gobbling up your peace and your joy and your sense of contentment. And so not only does a bitter root cause harm internally, a bitter root of unforgiveness harms us externally in our relationships. Back to verse 15. It defiles many. It's a strong word, defile. Defile means to make foul or impure. It pollutes, it poisons, it taints, it spoils, it rots. It's kind of like that favorite dish of yours that you couldn't eat it all, so you put the leftovers in a Tupperware container and put it in the refrigerator, and hours and days and weeks and months later, it's worked its way to the back, and that delicious meal that smelled so good, you pull it out and open up the top, and what? It just about knocks you over. And that's what a bitter root does in our relationships. It produces relationships that stink. Well, you say, well, Lewis, I know I have a bitter root, but it's like a laser beam. It's only pointed at that one person that hurt me. It doesn't affect anybody else. Really? With all due respect, I submit to you that a bitter root of unforgiveness in your heart affects every single relationship you have, whether you're conscious of it or not. And thirdly, a bitter root causes us to settle for a quality of life that's far beneath God's best for us. Look there in 15. It says it causes us to miss the grace of God. Like, does that mean it can cause me to lose my salvation? This letter was written to Christians. Does that mean I could lose my salvation? And the answer is no. I am firmly convinced in the eternal security of the believer that if you're never good enough to be able to earn eternal life, you can never be bad enough to lose it. And that's a topic for another day. But I think it causes us to miss the grace of God and miss that full life that Jesus Christ talks about in John 10. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. We settle for something so much less. It's interesting to know that when we hold on to hurt, pain, resentment, and anger, it hurts us a lot more than it hurts our offender. And so forgiveness is really more for us than it is the other person. So before I clarify what true biblical forgiveness is, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about what biblical forgiveness is not. And first of all, it's not a feeling. There's a famous song from the 70s by the greatest band of all time, the Eagles, in my opinion, and it's called Peaceful, Easy Feeling. And it's, if you're waiting for a peaceful, easy feeling to come over you towards that person that hurt you before you forgive, you're probably going to be waiting a long time. Biblical forgiveness has nothing to do with feelings. Secondly, forgiveness is not a sign of weakness. You might say, well, look at what they did to me. If I forgive them, I'm becoming a doormat. I become vulnerable. They can walk all over me. And no, it's just the opposite. Giving the gift of forgiveness might take more strength and courage than anything you've ever done in your life. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Haven't we all heard our entire lives, just forgive and forget. Just forgive and forget. Well, number one, that can sound a little flippant and insensitive, but number two, it just makes no sense. When you tell somebody to forget something, the very thing you just told them to forget is now in the front of their mind. And I'll show you. At the count of three, I want everybody in the room to forget any image or memory they've ever had of a pink elephant. One, two, three, go. Okay, what's in your mind right now? A pink elephant. Forgive and forget. They're two separate issues. So the goal is not to forget what that person did. You'll probably never forget. The goal is to get to a place that even though you remember, over time or instantly, the emotional sting that accompanies that memory goes away. Forgiveness does not equal trust. Two separate issues. Forgiveness is to be given freely. Trust must be earned over time. Forgiveness is a moment in time. Trust can take a long time to rebuild and, quite honestly, may never be rebuilt. That might be one of the consequences of sin. I've seen trust rebuilt in people over time, but here's what it takes. It takes the offender establishing a track record of being trustworthy over a long period of time. And it takes the person offended being given the power and the strength from God to trust again. Forgiveness is not asking God to forgive the person who hurt you. That's an important step. Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and he said, God, please forgive them. Forgive those who crucified me. They don't know what they're doing. And so that's a great step to ask God to forgive the person who hurt you. But see, that's not you forgiving them. Here's what's crazy. If God's willing to forgive the person who hurt or harmed you, and you're not willing to forgive them, is that maybe a way of saying in some ways your standards are higher than God's? Again, it's faulty thinking. So what is forgiveness? What is true biblical forgiveness? And here it is. It's a conscious choice to release or pardon the person who hurt you from the debt you feel he owes you. It's like taking the key to the prison cell and opening up that cell where you've kept that person incarcerated and letting them go free. They didn't earn it. They don't deserve it. But you open that door and set them free. It's a conscious choice. It has nothing to do with feelings. Forgiveness is a choice to accept and live with the consequences of somebody else's sin. Let's face it, folks. Sin has consequences. And many of us are living with the consequences of somebody else's bad choices. But maybe you haven't been willing to accept that. And so you're floating up in some form of limbo and just entrapped in the past. Well, there's something about accepting that this is my new normal that frees us up to live in the present and move forward with the Lord. Forgiveness is a choice to let go of anger, bitterness, hatred, and resentment by wiping the slate clean. It's like taking a whiteboard and writing down the things that this person or people did to you or how many times they did it to you, and then taking an eraser and just wiping it clean and saying, I do not hold this against you any longer. And forgiveness is a choice to give up my right to hurt you for hurting me, revenge. Here's what God says in Romans 12, 18 and 19. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, so what about the day that I lost 500 pounds? I grew up in Wharton, Texas. I'm a small town boy, population 8,000. And my mom was the most loving, selfless, nurturing, cool, amazing, friendly person who ever walked planet Earth. And my dad was really an incredible guy. He took us to church every Sunday. He worked hard to provide for our needs and all that plus more. He was a successful businessman, and so he was a pillar of the community. He had lots of things to help other people. He coached my sports teams. He was a man of honesty. He was a man of integrity. I'm so thankful that I got to be his son. But there was another side to my dad. And that side only came out at home. And I'm not going to give you a lot of detail. We don't have time, and that might not be so respectful to my dad, but let me just say this. My dad had a lot of really sharp edges. Some of those edges were as sharp as razor blades. I don't know where those sharp edges came from. You know, he was raised in a different era. He was a Depression baby, born in the 20s, and grew up on a ranch down in South Texas. He was the fifth of six kids. His mom died when he was a child. You know, I'm not sure where these sharp edges came from. And it really doesn't matter. He's been in heaven 5 years. But a young little boy growing up in my house, I received a lot of cuts. And some of those cuts were very deep from my dad with his sharp edges. As a middle schooler, as a high schooler, when I needed a dad to affirm me and love me and be there for me, I just kept running into those sharp edges, and they cut. And some of those edges, folks, cut really deeply. I didn't know what to do with this hurt, with this pain. All I knew to do was internalize it on the inside, and on the outside become a super performer. Just whatever I did, do it and just till I wore myself out, trying to outrun a lot of these feelings I had inside. Went off to college, met my beautiful wife at college. We got married. In our early 20s, we opened up a sporting goods store. What a crazy life. And 5 years after that, God called me in the ministry. And so we sold our store, moved to Fort Worth to go to seminary. Well, I got to seminary and went through some really tough times. And I think what had happened was all this hurt, all this pain, all this bitterness and resentment began to just bubble up inside of me. And I didn't know what to do with it. And God sent a mentor into my life. He was my mentor. He was my counselor. He was my friend. He was older than me. And he began to help me peel back the layers and see that I had no joy, no peace, no contentment. I was a wreck on the inside, even though I tried really hard to make it look good on the outside. And he helped me see that until or unless you forgive your dad for what he did during those growing up years, you will never get to experience God's best. And I tell you, I was focused and listening. So with his coaching, here's what I did one night. I can't remember if I waited till Michelle and the kids went to bed or if I ran them out of the house for 2 or 3 hours. But I made a long list of everything I could remember that my dad had done to hurt me. Very emotional. I went into the living room, and I sat down on the sofa. And I imagined my dad sitting across from me on the love seat. I did not drive down to Wharton and walk in and say, "I forgive you." That would have probably caused more harm than good. I'm not telling you to do that. And so I sat down with my list in my hand, and I imagined my dad sitting there, and I began to go through my list. 29 years of bitterness and resentment and hurt and pain, I just began to vomit that up. Very emotional, borderline hysterical. But I got to the end, and then I leaned forward, and I looked at my dad in my mind's eye and said, "Dad, in the same way that Christ has forgiven me for all of my sins, I choose right now in the name of Jesus to forgive you for everything you did to hurt me, to wipe the slate clean. I do not hold this against you anymore. You are forgiven and you are free." And it's a little hard to put into words. 32 years later, all I know is that that night, when I set my dad free, God set me free. And I have never been the same since that night. I truly began to experience the peace and the joy and all God had for me because I finally got rid of these shackles and chains that I'd been lugging around for all these decades. It was amazing. I've never been the same since. And you don't have to be either. And so just in closing, let me say what is said in Colossians 3, 2 through 13. "Put on then as God's holy chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." So what happened in the 26 or 27 years after that night until my dad went to heaven? Well, one, we were able to grow a really close relationship over those 26 years. Two, even though my dad was super religious, I honestly didn't believe he was saved. And when he was 80 years old at Methodist Hospital downtown, having open heart surgery, quadruple bypass surgery, I walked into intensive care and shared the gospel with my dad. And he prayed to receive Christ. It's unbelievable. Prayed for him for 35 years. And then when he passed away at his funeral, I got the honor and privilege of standing up in his church back home and bragging on what a great guy my dad was and how thankful I was for him. And I meant every word. Forgiveness, folks. Please, if there's anybody that you're withholding unforgiveness from, give them that gift sooner than later. Okay, we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. I know we're running a little bit late on time. We are going to observe the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper is a time to remember. It's a time to think about Christ and all he did for us. Think back to the Last Supper, the night before he was crucified. He knew he was going to be crucified the next day. The Bible says he was deeply distressed and troubled. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. I'm so stressed out and overwhelmed by what's going to happen tomorrow. I feel like I could die right now." The Bible says that he sweat like drops of blood came off of his forehead. Like, seriously? He began to perspire and it was blood? Yes. There's a medical condition called hematidrosis. Under conditions of great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can rupture, mixing blood with perspiration. Wow. Jesus said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Lord, I know I'm plan A, but if you have a plan B out there, I would sure appreciate you going to plan B. I don't want to go through this. But Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Think about all Christ went through to pay the penalty for our sins. Romans 8, "Yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us." And so not only is the Lord's Supper a time to remember, it's a time to reflect and to release. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." So before we participate in the Lord's Supper, it's a time to pause and look down inside. If there's any unconfessed sin, get that right with God. Maybe God's pinpointed a person in your life that you need to forgive. Maybe now's the time to do that. And so before we receive the Lord's Supper, why don't we have a moment of silence and just look down inside and contemplate and confess any known sin. We're going to do that now.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's Word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.